traditional Palm Sunday service focuses upon the passage that Tara read from Luke chapter 19. It's a familiar account. Believers have probably heard it pretty much every year. Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem for the last time. He instructs his disciples to obtain an unridden colt. The owner would contest their actions, and they were given instructions on what to say to him, that the Lord needs it in response. They laid their cloaks on the colt for Jesus to ride upon. And the adulation of the crowd, who see him as a prophet, a miracle worker, many of them have seen him in action. They're impressed by him, shouting Hosanna, as Terry sang. Hosanna means, please save us, Lord. Save us. And it wasn't even in the religious sense that they were calling for salvation. They were crying for deliverance from the iron fist of the Romans who held their fate in their hands. The restoration of God's people, the people of Israel. The possibility of their lifelong prayers being answered as this offspring of David, of the tribe of Judah, rides into the capital city in fulfillment of prophecy. Could he be the Messiah? Could he be? But the entire scene is a facade. Facade means a false or misleading appearance. The example they gave in the dictionary was someone who has the appearance of wealth. Maybe they drive up in a fancy car and hand the person a $100 bill. And maybe they borrowed the car and that's the last $100 they own. A facade is unreal. It's an illusion. And it's a facade to the most important person in the history of mankind. Luke notes of Jesus, as Terry just read, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. This is not a time of great joy for the Lord. He wept over it. There's no false illusion inside the God-man of the hearts of the crowd. These masses crying out and waving the palm branches. The palm branches were a symbol of Jewish nationalism. It was kind of an in-your-face to the Romans. Enthralled by the teaching of this prophet from the north up in Galilee, but not genuinely loyal to him. Because without a doubt, some of the same people who were there waving branches a week later were standing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees crying, crucify him, crucify him. What happened? Just a few days later. And I'll tell you the truth, cultural popularity is hollow. We have people who seek it. We have people now today called influencers. They try to influence what we wear, what we eat, what we drink, how we dress, what we buy. It's hollow. Because think about this. Among Christ's closest followers, his 12, it's only 11 now because Judas has left. He's selling information to the Sanhedrin about the secret location of Jesus at this very moment. Another was warned to be careful because within just a few hours he was going to be denying his Lord and Savior, his Master, three times. That is the harsh reality of Palm Sunday, the fickle nature of the human heart. Despite the crowd, despite all of this momentum it looked like, because we get hung up on popularity. We know that the last election was almost 50-50. So in a popularity poll, probably the most modern politicians are going to get maybe 50% if their own people are supporting them completely. That fickle nature of the human heart, as I mentioned. Jesus, as he rides in on that colt, is very much alone in his resolve to face his Father's plan. The plan of redemption. Soon he's going to experience the horrible end of his human existence. Our target passage this morning is not the triumphal entry. It engages the reality of divine loneliness in this superficial world. People who are misled by the false, distracted by the meaningless, and we find God's Son facing the darkness, very much alone, it seems. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14. It'll be up on the screen, but Mark chapter 14 for those of you who like to follow along in your Bible. Mark 14, 32 through 42 says, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Pay attention to how many times that word watch shows up. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and he prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for just 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You've heard that before. Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. In verses 32 through 34, it says they went to a place called Gethsemane. It was on the east side of Jerusalem. The Temple Mount is looming in the background. Gethsemane is an olive grove. The word Gethsemane means oil press. And what they would do is they would take those olives and they would crush them to make olive oil. You've seen that, especially if you cook Italian. Virgin olive oil, extra virgin olive oil. Gethsemane, they went there by this olive press, this particular place. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. There's 11 of them. Judas is not there. He tells them, sit down and pray. Prayer, this communing with the Father, defined the private life of Jesus. We're going through the book of Mark on Wednesday nights. And even in chapter 1 of Mark, Mark said the disciples woke up and Jesus was missing. And they went and they looked and they found him alone on a hillside and he was praying. Prayer defined his life. A powerful model. We close Wednesday night with the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples. He said, teach us to pray. Prayer is so vitally important. He had the 11 sat down, and then he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed. He went deeper into the grove and troubled. Those three disciples, Peter, James, and John, were his inner core. That's why John calls himself in John's gospel the disciple that Jesus loved. That's the same John who's writing Revelation, who we're working our way through. They were the same disciples who went up on the mountainside during the transfiguration when Jesus was glorified in front of them and Moses and Elijah appeared. They were there to share the inner turmoil of the coming storm when he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. This reveals the humanity of the God-man. There are different heresies about who Jesus was. People have not been able to wrap their mind around God incarnate. And some of them call it God in a bod, that God's spirit just indwelt this person, the opposite of demon possession, of God possession. This doesn't say so. It says he was completely human and completely God at the same time. In Philippians 2, 7 and 8, it says, rather, he made himself nothing. The incarnation, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He looked just like everyone else. He smelled just like everyone else. He ate. He slept. He got tired. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. I heard a theologian say once, you know, it's kind of odd. You go into a church and you see a cross there. To the Romans, that would be like putting an electric chair or hanging a noose there. It's an execution device. To us, it's the source of our salvation. Jesus continues, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. This is the God side of the God-man. He had foreknowledge many times throughout the Gospels. The Pharisees are there, and they're thinking something or they're whispering something. And Jesus calls them out. He goes, I heard that. He has divine foreknowledge. He knows what's going on. It's weighing so heavily upon him. Do you remember in The Chosen when Jesus goes to Jerusalem and he sees a couple people that have been crucified and he looks and you get that look in your eye like, wow. I got to tell you something. As season 4 comes up, they said there's going to be 7 seasons of The Chosen. I'm not looking forward to season 7. I do not enjoy reading the crucifixion, what they did to our Lord. He knows. He knows the picture. It's nearly suffocating him. He said his soul is overwhelmed in sorrow. So he says to Peter, James, and John, stay here and keep watch. He had told the parable about the bridegroom who comes, and he said, you don't know what hour he's going to come. If he comes in the middle of the night, you can't be sleeping. You've got to be watching. Watch. But he still desired their proximity, not to bolster Christ. He was not relying on them to lift him up, to pat him on the back, say it's going to be okay. But he's urging them to pray for themselves because they're going to be facing trials soon as well. He goes, we're in this together. Verses 35 and 36, going a little farther, Jesus tells them to watch and pray. He goes deeper in. He fell to the ground. He collapses. And he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. He knows the horrible reality of the cross that he's going to be facing very soon. Not just the horrible physical and emotional stress that he's going to be under. There's a whole other level to this. Because as a part of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from eternity past, he has never been separated from the other two persons of the Trinity. One of my seminary professors says he defined the Trinity as a community of self-loving lovers. What that meant is God loved the Father, God loved the Son, God loved the Spirit, and they loved each other, and they were whole in themselves. Jesus has never once been 1 second without that connection. And the cross is going to mean that he's disconnected because he's going to take on sin. It's a whole nother level. So he says, Abba, Father. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Christ here affirms the sovereign will of God. I did a whole series on Ephesians on the sovereignty of God. Jesus does it in one sentence. The universe he created, God oversees it all. Everything is possible with you. Gabriel says that to Mary when he comes to her in the Annunciation, and she says, how can this be? I'm a virgin. And Gabriel says, all things are possible with God. Don't doubt him for a second. That's what Jesus is saying here. And because everything is possible, Jesus says, is there any other way? Thinking back to Genesis chapter 22, God tells Abraham to take Isaac up on the mountainside, out on Mount Moriah, and he said, tie him up and to take his life as a sacrifice. And Abraham bolsters his courage, and he does it. And he has his son, his beloved son, the son that he's waited years and years for. And he has the knife poised, and he's ready to take Isaac's life. And the angel of the Lord says to him, do not lay a hand on that boy. Do not do anything to him. He stops Abraham. Why? First, it's a test of Abraham's obedience and loyalty. But in reality, Isaac cannot take the place of Abraham's sin because Isaac is sinful. Isaac was born with original sin. Isaac, as a teenager, had sinned on his own. And a sinner can't atone for another sinner. It doesn't work that way. That is why the lambs had to be pure and spotless. Jesus was the spotless lamb. He's sinless. And only he could die. But he's appealing to his Father under this weight. Abba, Father. Can you imagine being God in that situation? Your beloved son appealing to you in his loving kindness because God is love. This was costly. He says, take this cup from me. But you know what? If at that moment Yahweh God had changed the plan, said, no, this is too costly, the future of humanity, we would be damned. Defined by the words that Jesus said to his enemies in John chapter 8, he was having this interchange with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they were questioning him and his parentage and all that. And Jesus says to them, frankly, you're going to die in your sins. That's a pretty powerful statement. You're going to die in your sins. And that's what we all would be. If Jesus had not gone to the cross, we would die in our sins. There would be zero hope. Because the blood of bulls and goats, as it says in Hebrews, and all that, and the birds and the lambs and everything is not enough. That's why he says, during communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. The old covenant of Moses is being superseded by the new covenant of Jesus' blood. Sin has a very, very high cost. And this is the reality that Jesus knew in his heart was inevitable. That's why he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. The humanity says, if there's any other way, the divinity says, whatever you want, Father, I'll do, I'll obey. In John 10:18, Jesus is talking to the disciples. And he's talking and he's using the example of the sheep in the pen. And he says of his life, he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And he says, no one takes it from me. No one is going to take my life. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Jesus knows what he has to do. He's facing his human emotions with the reality of obedience to the will of the Father. You know, the Jewish authorities, they think they're in the midst of solving the Jesus problem. For 3 years, he's been driving them crazy, challenging their authority. And they think, we've got it sewn up. We've got one of his disciples selling him out, and we're going to finally have him in our clutches in private. But in reality, this is fulfilling the will of God for the plan of salvation. It's hard to understand. And they're going to be accountable for their actions. In verses 37 and 38, then he returned to his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and found them sleeping. That's why I said the triumphal entry was a facade. If that crowd wasn't loyal to him, certainly his own inner circle would be. And he comes up and he finds them sleeping at the deepest, darkest moment of his life. It's far easier to get up for the hype than it is to hold firm during the tough times. Simon, he says to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray. Watch. So that you will not fall into temptation. The passage before this in Mark, Jesus has just warned Peter that he was going to deny him. He said, I'm going to die. Peter says, no, you're not. I'll stand there. I'll die with you. I'll fight alongside of you. And here's the first test, and he's sleeping. He addresses Simon Peter by his formal name because it's that serious. In that passage, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. Imagine being one of the disciples and having Jesus say, just before the time, you're all going to desert me. Bye. When that cut to the heart. Now, of course, Peter contested it. The garden provided the opportunity for him to prove it. Praying for protection for himself, let alone his Lord. Instead, the three of them fell asleep. Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Have you heard that before? It's a perfect description of what theologians called already but not yet. In our Christian life, we are empowered by the Spirit. It said in Ephesians chapter 1, we went through that. We receive the Spirit inside of us as a believer. And that Spirit, if we tie into the empowerment of that, the Spirit is willing. But the not yet is our flesh is weak. We are weak in our own. How many times do we fall? Do we fail? Do we falter? We give way to the allure of temptation or roll over when the difficult things happen. when things look beyond our ability to endure it. You know, there's a saying within the Christian realm that is absolutely not true, that God never gives us more than we can handle. Every one of us have been in places. I look at your faces and I know some of your history, and I know many of you have been faced with things that seem beyond your capabilities. And if you try to shoulder it on your own, you're crushed. Only the Lord can get you through it. This is why when Jesus, the glorified Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, when he comes to John and he starts saying, write down these messages to the seven churches, he says, to the one that is victorious, those who endure patiently, are faithful even to the point of death, their name will be written in the book of life. And here the disciples are with a chance to prove it, and they fail. Verses 39 and 40. Once more he went away. He goes off to pray. The same thing. He pours his heart out to the Lord, to the Father. The emphasis here is upon his obedience. What he feels and what he's going to do are two different things. God's plan of redemption is laid out. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. This is the second time that Christ finds his inner circle fast asleep, because they should have been urgently petitioning the Lord for strength for themselves, for their safety, their spiritual empowerment, to withstand the things that are going to come. Mark notes they did not know what to say to him. Tradition has that Mark, after he had been out on the mission field and failed with Paul and Silas, was restored and he became a close associate of Peter. And he got a lot of these things in his gospel from the life of Peter. And Simon Peter related to him. They didn't know what to say to him. How could they? What was there to say? What excuse could they offer? It's been a long day. Nothing but humility and shame. Their human weakness when they should have been praying for divine strength at such a pivotal time in the history of the world. And you know something that's clear? The Bible has no skeletons in their closet. The weaknesses, the failings of the people of God are put right out there. You want to know why? You want to know why that we know when Abraham failed and why Moses struck the rock and why David fell into adultery? Is so that we look at these people and we don't put them up on a pedestal. They're just like us. Because we fall too. Verses 41 and 42, returning the third time. This is what happened three times. The number three is very potent in this. A couple weeks ago in Revelation, it was the number seven. Here it is, three. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Imagine how disappointing that had to be. Jesus, throughout his ministry, had repeatedly challenged their dullness of mind. He would give a parable, and they'd say, we don't get it. And he'd go, oh, man, you guys are slow. You know, by now, you should be getting this. And he'd explain these things, the core themes of his teaching. Three times he had told them that he was going to die, and they, what does he mean by that? Here he is getting near the end of his human life. After two challenges, he comes back the third time. Three strikes and you're out. And they had gone back to sleep. They were not engaging their source protection of strength. And we fail the same way. We try to handle things on our own. We try to do everything we can do, and then we pray. We don't lead with prayer. We follow with prayer. We follow the same patterns. Third time was the end of the matter. Scholars point out, and this is pretty obvious, that Simon Peter had been warned that he was going to deny Christ three times before the cock crew. And here it is. He had been warned by Christ three times ahead of time to pray, to prepare yourself. Really, it is a sad scene. Jesus rides into Jerusalem and he weeps over it. They go to Gethsemane and there's sadness as well, the loneliness. So he forthfully declares, enough, enough. You've had three times I prayed, enough. The matter is settled because the hour has come. This is all preordained by the Father's will. In his perfect timing. We've looked at Galatians 4, 4, and 5 before. But when the set time had fully come, who sets the time? The Sanhedrin? Talking to Judas? No. When the set time had fully come, God sent his Son. God sent his Son. Born of a woman? Because he's the God-man, born under the law. They were still following the Mosaic law, the sacrificial system at that time. To redeem those under the law, he was going to be the final sacrifice. That we might receive adoption to sonship. Doesn't that sound familiar? You probably heard that to me 30 times now about Ephesians chapter 1, adoption to sonship. Maybe in our pluralistic world, it should say daughtership too. You get the meaning. We are humans, mankind, to have adoption. This lays it out. Christ's sorrowful prayer simply proves there is no other way. The only way was Yahweh's plan, designed from the beginning of time, before the world was created. Jesus says, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Here they come. Rise. Let us go. Get off your beds. Here comes my betrayer. Jesus was not exaggerating when he said, my hour has come. He was right on the edge of it. It's about to happen. Judas was leading the arrest party. He got his 30 pieces of silver. The Sanhedrin is going to be delivered their prize. But it wasn't his doing, Judas. It wasn't their doing, the Sanhedrin, that led to this exact moment in time. We just saw that in Galatians 4, 4, and 5. That it was this time that God had set. It was God's plan. To save many, his mercy and grace through the blood of his one and only Son. It's never been about the schemes of men. Even though he was betrayed by one of his own, starting with the fake cheers of the crowd. This is the reality of that week, the reason they call it the Passion Week, because it's serious stuff. And sometimes we get distracted by the crowds. And we've got to focus on Jesus. As we close, as we reflect this morning. Throughout the four gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, there's many examples of his teaching and admonition and his warning to his disciples about how they were to conduct their faith life. He told them how they were to live. Few were more forceful than those words in the garden. Watch and pray, so that you will not fall in temptation. If there's anything that I want you to get from this sermon, it's that. Watch and pray. Don't go out and go, okay, I spent my hour in church, I'm good for the week. No, you're not. Watch and pray. That is your marching order. That's what Jesus said. Watch and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. Because your enemy, the devil, is like a what? A roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Watch and pray. We are to be vigilant, to stay awake, on guard against the schemes of the evil one. We are to remain close to the Lord in prayer. Put on the armor of God for our protection. We have been given everything we need to stand if we bother to stand. If we bother to stand for the fight rather than collapse. It's too hard. You know, when we fall, we do fall. Every one of us fall. The devil is quick to point out with shame and guilt. Ah, you did it again. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And the devil whispers in your ear, maybe God is getting sick of you. He's sick of all this. Tired of your failures. You're a failure. You know what? God's getting ready to give up on you. You're getting what you deserve. And I ran across this week and it just popped. I can't brag about my love for God because I fail him daily. Amen? Not that you want to, but we're human. Our flesh is weak. But I can brag about his love for me because it never fails. God does not give up on you. You are his adopted children. You've been adopted into sonship. You are his sons and daughters. He does not give up on you. Don't listen to the lies. But our role in this is we can never stop striving. We can't just sit back and go with the flow. I've alluded to this before. The beginning of The Chosen, and it has all those gray fish swimming in a circle, right? And all of a sudden the fish changes to blue and it starts swimming against the current. We have to swim against the current. That is our job, to keep striving against the ways of the world. Don't give up. Because we are bought at a price. That price was very costly to God. The price of it almost took Jesus' life before the cross because it was so heavy. And because of that, we know that we are of a value and we are not disposable. Keep fighting. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, this time of year is such a mix of sadness, of darkness, of pain, and victory all wrapped together. I'm so glad that a week from today, I don't have to preach this sermon. I get to preach the results of it, the fulfillment of your plan for us, for the resurrection coming up. Lord, as we reenact this, we revisit it, we review it, it should be very real to us that this battle, already but not yet, we are left here on this earth and we have to keep striving. That's our job. That's what you called us for. For sanctification in our own lives and to be witnesses of you in the lives of others. Lord, give us the strength. Teach us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.